Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can come before the throne of God above, that we can approach your throne this morning in our mess, in our joys, in our frustrations, in our love and excitement, that we can come before you. Lord, help us to experience you as our refuge from death, as our refuge from this world, as our refuge from sorrow, and that you can provide us a joy that's incorruptible, that is everlasting, that is eternal. That joy is found in the belonging, in the love, in the sacrifice, and also in the home that Christ has provided for us. And so God, prepare us for your word. There are difficult things that your word is teaching us this morning. And God, aid us to not trust merely in believing ourselves, but God, grant us a holy skepticism of our own ability, and give us a holy faith in your power, in your goodness, in your godliness. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Today's scripture reading comes from Judges chapter 20, the ESV translation, and it reads as so. Judges chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all of the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do in Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that have taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Marah Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjamites. They pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. Men and beasts and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. This is the reading of God's word. Today's sermon title is called "The Cruelty of Reason and the Kindness of the Cross." Reason is a very interesting thing. It's a very funny thing. Reason is much of how we govern our lives. We find a reason for everything. We find a reason to play hard. We find a reason to work hard. We find a reason to purchase something. We find a reason to save up for something. We use a reason to love. We use a reason to hate. Reasons are the key to opening up the doors in life that we want to walk through. But reasons can fail. Reasons can fail. They're not flawless. They may open a door to an empty room. Or even worse, they may unlock a door to a pit of darkness. And so Christianity, like many religions, actually apply reason to explain. We use reason to comfort. We use reason to defend our beliefs. But Christianity never, ever builds its faith upon reason. Reason is not the foundation of Christianity. Reason is a tool, but never a master. Reason is a tool, but never a master. Reason is never meant to be worshipped. It's meant to be used. Why? Why is reason meant to be used, but never to be worshipped? Because pure reason, left unchecked, leads to cruelty. Pure reason, left unchecked, leads to cruelty. And we see that here. And I want to say thanks to our elder Peter. Yesterday, he gave a sharing and a talk. And in his sharing, it helped distill actually my 3 points. And that's the 3 points this morning. The first point is the arrogance of reason. Second, it's the recklessness of reason. And then lastly, it's the irrational kindness of the cross. So the arrogance of reason, the recklessness of reason, and finally, the irrational kindness of the cross. G.K. Chesterton, he's a famous theologian, he's a famous writer. If you've never read him, I highly encourage you to read him. He has a lot of good works. He has a book called Orthodoxy, a very, very good book that deals with reason and people following down reason, thinking that they're saving themselves, but they're leading themselves into utter disbelief and utter confusion. So he's walking one day, and he's talking to his publisher, and they're walking down the street, and they're talking about an individual who kind of hit some bad luck and kind of failed in this part of his life. He recently suffered some failure in life. And the publisher says something to G.K. Chesterton that G.K. Chesterton has heard all the time, but he's never really thought too much about it. And what he said was, the publisher said to G.K. Chesterton, he said, "Don't worry about this guy. He will get back again. He believes in himself." And for the first time, even though G.K. Chesterton has heard this a lot of times, for the first time he hears this and he realizes that there's nothing to that statement. There's nothing to that statement. And he responds, and he says this to his publisher. He goes, "Do you know what happens when a person, where men go who mostly believe in themselves?" He says this to the publisher. "What happens to men who are so confident in believing in themselves that they make Napoleon and Caesar look like insecure fools? Do you know what happens to men who are completely confident in believing in themselves?" And the publisher says, "Where do they go?" And he goes, "They all go to insane asylums. The insane asylums are filled with madmen who believe in themselves." And so the publisher gently kind of replies back and goes, "No, I know a lot of good people that believe in themselves, people who are successful." And G.K. Chesterton responds right back in his usual very belligerent way. He's very argumentative, so he responds immediately back to the publisher. He says, "But look at your business life. Don't just look at your personal life. Just look at your business life. That drunk poet that's constantly sending you more and more poetry that you are never going to sell or publish, he believes in himself, and that's why he keeps on sending you these terrible, terrible poems. That minister that's sending you that epic that he thinks is wonderful that you keep in the back of your office, why aren't you publishing it? That minister is not doing anything. He's waiting and waiting. Why? Because he believes in himself." He said, and then he goes, "Actors keep on acting even though they're terrible actors, because they believe in themselves. Debtors are stuck in debt because they believe in themselves." He goes, "No, no. Sometimes one of the most rotten things about the human condition is that we believe in ourselves, especially when we completely believe in ourselves. And so G.K. Chesterton makes the argument. He goes, complete self-confidence is not merely a sin, it is a weakness. Complete self-confidence, it's not merely a sin, it is a weakness. In the book of Judges, this whole book that we've looked in, if you've been following with us from the beginning, the book of Judges is full of stories of people who believe in themselves. And the author conveys this idea through two phrases. The first phrase is, he says, there was no king in Israel. The other tool that he uses, he goes, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And with these two phrases, you see it repeated again and again throughout the whole book of Judges. And these are people who are completely self-confident and they believe in themselves. In chapter 1, Israel believes in themselves, and you see them, they fail to conquer all of Canaan thoroughly. And they think, we can handle a little bit of our neighbors in our property. We won't get influenced by them. They're confident in their own ability. Then they believe in themselves because they begin to have political relationships, economic relationships. They mix in their religions, and they're confident in their own ability to handle the situation. They won't get enslaved. They won't be in trouble, even though these nations are all hostile to them. And they make friends. They make themselves vulnerable because they are confident in their own ability. Then they get enslaved over and over again, and they need to wage war in order to be free. And you would think that they would have a little bit of self-doubt, a little bit of lack of self-confidence, but they still believe in themselves. They still trust in themselves. They're like, well, I can always call on God if I'm in trouble, and God will listen to us. Little did they know that there would be a problem. That, yes, it's true, God would listen to them if they called on God. And again, they become arrogant and they forget that maybe the problem is their own heart. They've stopped caring. They've stopped calling on God. They have accepted their enslavement, their misery, their fluid moral values, their suffering. And they said, this is as good as it gets. Why do we need to call on God? Because they believe in themselves so much. And then finally, when someone threatens their livelihood, that their own personal freedom and their own personal property is threatened, they believe in themselves so much that when this Levite tells this tale that he spins in his favor of an outrageous thing that happened, they trust in him completely and they go to civil war. And that brings us to Judges chapter 20. This Levite, he believes in himself. And in his arrogance, he decides to present the details of the injustice in his own way. You can see how much he's confident in himself. He doesn't call, he accounts, and he doesn't call these men who attack his wife, he doesn't call them worthless men. What does he say? He calls them the leaders of the city. That's not true. And he accuses them of wanting to kill him, but there was never a statement or a clear desire. He assumed they wanted to kill him. It makes him look good by saying they wanted to kill him. Why did he need to escalate the information? Why wasn't the facts enough to tell the people of Israel? He also leaves out the fact, how did the mob get the concubine in the first place? He leaves out the fact that he brings her out to the men. He also leaves out the fact of how exactly did she die. She didn't die in their midst. She died holding the threshold of the door of the home that he was staying at. Why was she on the ground? Why wasn't he waiting outside? Why is he leaving out all this information? You see, self-confidence frequently takes the liberty to change the truth to fit one's own purposes. And the Levite saw himself as righteous. He was still self-confident in the midst of the worst thing that's ever happened to him in his life. And he takes the liberty to change the truth to fit his purposes. And he's here to show that Gibeah is wrong and he is righteous. It should make us feel very uncomfortable as we're reading this. That someone who's called to ministry, to serving in God's house, is modifying the details, is manipulating the information to make himself look good when he is actively involved in the injustice that was committed. But he's not the only person that is arrogant and trusting in himself and believing in himself. The Benjamites believe in themselves. Their arrogance refuses accountability. Instead of handing over the guilty party in Gibeah, they look at their own defenses. They say, we can fight. We don't need to be held accountable. Let's just fight. No, we shouldn't give up our own people. These are our own family. It doesn't matter what they did. We take care of our family. And they have compromised their moral integrity for their reputation. They compromised their moral integrity for their reputation because they believe in themselves. Do you see that connection? Because they believe in themselves. And so they refuse to hand over the guilty party. They amass their armies. They trust in their defenses. And they no longer seek accountability. It's not just the Levite. It's not just the Benjaminites. Israel themselves believe in themselves. Their arrogance treat God as something to be used instead of something to be worshipped. They don't cry out to God after hearing such a horrible story. They don't seek God's counsel. They immediately trust and believe in themselves. What do? They make a vow. We're not going to go back to our tents. We're going to fight right now because we can fight them. And then they think that they can trust in their planning and their intelligence. So they say, in case the fight goes long, we're going to set up a supply route. We're going to send 1/10 of our armies to go and ensure that we have enough supplies to see this war go through. They're trusting in their own ability. They gather their forces. They look at their forces. They look behind them. We have 400,000 people. How can we lose? And this is the funny thing. You can see also their self-belief. These are signs of their self-belief. They don't ask God what they should do. They don't ask God, like, should we go fight? What should we do? They go to God and say, who should go first? They force God to agree with them. They force God to give them what they want by saying, instead of saying, should I do this? What is your counsel? Should we even forgive? They go, who should go first, God? And God immediately responds to this through these three questions. There's these three battles. And with the first battle, they say, who should we go? Who should go first? And Judah goes, and God says, Judah. And in a sense, they're not even using a priest. They're actually casting lots, and the lot fell on Judah. And so they said, God must have said that Judah goes first. But in the second question, there's crying, there's weeping. They come before God. They're sorry. They thought that they were going to win, and they suffered massive losses. And they ask, should we go and fight again? That their heart is a little bit more inclined towards God. And God says, go up again. And the third time, you see another increase in humility. They go, should we go again to fight our brothers, the Benjaminites, or shall we cease? They are now finally open to correction. They're open to options. They're not going to God with an attitude of, God, I need you to rubber stamp my solutions. I need you to approve of my agenda. There's even these motions that seem like worship, except it's a very grotesque form of worship. Why is it grotesque? Because they're worshiping God. They're trying to get God's attention. For what purpose? So that they can go to war against their brother. Against God's own family. Against God's own people. And so it is still a very grotesque and strange worship. But this time, God says, go, and Benjamin will be delivered into your hands. He doesn't even say, go and destroy them. He goes, they will be delivered into your hands. You can decide what to do with them. He gives them an option. He goes, consider what you can do to them. Do you have to destroy them? And what we see through the Levite, through the Benjaminites, through Israel, is that through reason and believing in themselves, their actions lead to arrogance, and arrogance leads to cruelty. The Levite is negligent about his own responsibility, about his own injustice that he has committed. So he thinks that he's being thorough, but when there's these gaping holes of that people in their own families are not safe, and that's left untreated. The Benjaminites are leaving the fact that justice is not served. Israel has wronged God himself in forgetting that God is God, instead of treating God as a tool, as an instrument. Sometimes when we read these war passages, these passages in the Old Testament, we sometimes lose sight. We say, we live in suburbia. Things are quiet. Things are routine. Things are safe. War doesn't come to us. It doesn't make sense. I just skim through this passage because I don't need advice from God about war. And that is why we're taking this whole passage and we're not looking at it from a war perspective, which wasn't the author's intention. The author's intention, why he's going into all this detail, is because he wants to show us the condition of our hearts. And he's not just showing the conditions of bad people's hearts. This is the condition of all of our hearts. This is the condition of my heart, that I have to wage war against my own heart, not against other people first. And so there's the arrogance of reason that leads to cruelty. There's the recklessness of reason that leads to cruelty. And the recklessness of reason leads to unexpected difficulties. And the self-belief frequently ignores the consequences. Very commonly, when we see people who are lost in their own self-confidence, yes, you can be lost in self-confidence, that there's these consequences that we think that are not going to come or don't apply to us. Israel lost 22,000 men on the first try. On the second try, 18,000 men. They forget the consequences of forgetting humility. They forget the consequences of forgetting to worship God. Benjamin loses 25,100 men. Israel responds and decimates the cities, the women and the children, after winning this battle against Benjamin, this war against Benjamin. Women and children and cattle are slaughtered. What did the women do wrong? What did the children do wrong? Did not God say that the army of the Benjamins will be delivered into your hands? Did God say and take it through another step and bring vengeance to all the cities and burn everything to the ground? No. Israel, in their confidence, they're surging again. Right? They're having this pendulum of surging of confidence, and then they become very underconfident. They surge in confidence and become underconfident. So they've lost battles, and then they've won, and so they're surging in confidence, and they assume that they are the righteous people. And so they put everyone to the sword, not just the people who battle, but they destroy all the cities too. And the language that the author uses is kind of lost in English, but in Hebrew, the language of what the men of Israel do when they wage war against Benjamin, but especially also against the cities, is the language where they thrust themselves in and they glean the cities into destruction. And that language is actually the same kind of language that was used that the mob of Gibeah treated the concubine. That they abused her, they forced themselves upon her, and they gleaned her. That means they took what they want, the pleasures that they wanted out of her. And so the Israel, it's not by coincidence, were so enraged. What they were doing is, it's an eye for an eye, except it's an eye for two eyes. Perhaps it's an eye for a head. And Israel treats Benjamin in the same way that they believe Gibeah treated the concubine. They're sending out vengeance. In an attempt for Israel to do justice, they get carried away. They're overconfident about their own righteousness, and they're not afraid of their own fallenness, afraid of their being carried away, of their anger. Until later in chapter 21, you'll see, once they see what they've done, they weep and they grieve and they cry and they realize, what have they done? They've almost decimated the entire tribe of Benjamin. They treat, ironically, if you look at chapter 1, they treat Benjamin in the way with so much anger, with so much hostility, with so much rejection, their own brothers. that kind of hostility, that kind of dedication, that passion was meant, for the conquest against Canaan. They were meant to push out the corruption from chapter 1, but they failed to. And now at the end of the chapter, that aggression, that dedication to opposition, that dedication to removing corruption has now been focused inward. Everything is turned upside down. Everything is a mess. Because of the reckless arrogance of reason. I hope that when you look at this, I hope that what this does is not just tell you about the capacity for corruption and capacity of blindness in other people. But when I read this, what I see is God is telling me about my own capacity for corruption, my own capacity for evil, my own lack of righteousness. And God tells us this not because he wants to wound us, not because he wants to destroy us, not because he wants to tear us down and burn us to the ground. He tells us this as a warning of love. As he speaks truth to us. He's not reasoning with us. He's telling the truth to us. That we have to fight this inclination to use reason to become cruel. That we cannot be a slave to reason. But we need reason to serve under a greater thing. And G.K. Chesterton, he must have talked to a lot of crazy people because he has a lot of insightful things about madmen. So he says, well, the people who are insane, the people who are crazy, he calls them madmen. So it's not an AMC show. This is a real people who are in asylums. And he says this. He goes, you can't really win an argument against a madman. He goes, it's extremely probable that if you get into an argument with a person who is mad, you will get the worst of it. That means you will feel beat up, you'll feel yelled at, and you will feel like you lost the argument. Why? Because in many ways, his mind moves all the quicker because he's not delayed by the things that go with good judgment. Did you hear that? A madman is quicker to make arguments because he's not held back by charity, by love, by the benefit of the doubt, by kindness, by truth. He's not held back by these things. He is only for one purpose. I am going to win this argument with any reason I want. You cannot win an argument with reason, with a madman with reason. He's not hampered by a sense of humor or by charity. And this is the issue. You can't use, he uses an example. He goes, you can't use reason to talk to your neighbor who thinks that the whole world is against him. You can't use reason. So your neighbor is coming to you, and for some reason your neighbor is good friends with you, but your neighbor hates all the other neighbors on the street. Right? This is the scenario. And G.K. Chesterton says, so your neighbor is suspicious, and he believes that they're all collaborating with each other, and the lead collaborator is the mailman. And the mailman is sending out sinister directions that will lead to his downfall through the mail. And he says, and the neighbor next across the street, that's next door across the street, he's plotting to destroy me. And so you say to your, and G.K. Chesterton says, so let's say you say to your crazy neighbor, he says, that doesn't make sense. I know him, and he doesn't even have any plans. He's busy. He doesn't want to attack you. And he goes, no, but he is. See, he's a very good, he keeps a good secret. You can't tell. He goes, well, and you might offer, and you'll say, like, I'll just go over and ask them then. He goes, fine, go and ask them. But he'll expose himself. So you go and you ask him, and you say, you know, are you planning to destroy my neighbor? And he goes, I'm not planning to destroy anyone. I'm just mowing my lawn. He convinces you that he is not a spy, and he's not plotting to overthrow your neighbor. So you go back to your neighbor, and you report back. I talked to him. He's a very nice guy. He's just like you. He's very normal. I checked through his mail, and when he wasn't looking, no threats, no plots against you. And he said he is not plotting against you. And this is what the madman neighbor would say. He goes, that's precisely what a person who's about to destroy me would say. That's exactly, he would never admit it. He's trying to destroy me. You see? Reason cannot help a madman. As a matter of fact, G.K. Chesterton says, A madman isn't a person with no reason. A madman isn't a person who lacks reason. He actually has too much reasons. Everything he does has reasons. Everything is connected with reason. Actually, a good and normal man often does things with no reason. A good man will walk down a park on a sidewalk and kick a rock along the road and watch it skip and find joy in it. But if you ask him, why did you kick the rock? He goes, I don't know. I just enjoyed kicking it. There wasn't a reason behind it. But the mad ones, the ones that really struggle with reality, the ones who are really insane, they have a reason for everything. They have too many reasons. As a matter of fact, all they have left is reasons. I assure you, reason is not salvation. We cannot worship our mind. We cannot worship our reason in order to be saved. And so lastly, the irrational kindness of the cross. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and following, Jesus goes and he passes through a village of the Samaritans. And he sends messengers to get preparations ready for him so that he can go there, he can enjoy their hospitality. See a little bit of parallels going on. He can teach, he can be a blessing to that village. He sends messengers ahead. When he gets there, no one wants him. No one wants to host him. No one's interested in what he's teaching because he's set for Jerusalem. He's set for going somewhere else. And so they're not interested. What do the disciples do? Do you guys remember? Might be familiar. The disciples, in self-confidence that God is on their side, says something. They said, should we pray for fire to rain down on this village and show them who's the boss? And they get caught up. There are people who are constantly near and in proximity to Jesus, and they still don't get it. And Jesus turns to them, and he rebukes his disciples. He goes, no, we will continue on to another village. On the night that he is betrayed, and Judas comes with a mob who is ready to arrest him, to torture him, Jesus knows clearly, before even going to Jerusalem, he's going to be taken, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be slandered, and he's going to be crucified, and then he's going to be resurrected on the third day. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to suffer injustice. It's not like he doesn't even know, and he's completely accurate. He doesn't need to spin anything, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. Simon Peter takes out a sword, cuts someone's ear off. That's pretty precise. That's pretty adept fighting. And Jesus says, put that sword away. We're not going to fight. He goes, that kind of fighting will never win. And him in complete surrender brings victory. C.S. Lewis, we're going to close with this thought from C.S. Lewis. One of the most unpopular of the Christian virtues is laid down in the Christian rule, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's an unpopular quality because in Christian morals, thy neighbor includes the enemy. And so we've come up against this terrible duty of forgiving our enemies. The reason why we kind of couch this is in reason is because forgiveness comes into this. And forgiveness, humility, these things are irrational. That if you're rational, there's no room for humility. If you're rational, there's no room for forgiveness. But you need forgiveness. That you need humility. And C.S. Lewis, in his normal humor, he says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And as we had during the war, he's talking about World War II in Britain. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. It is not that people think it is too high and difficult a virtue. So the issue with people with forgiveness is not that it's too hard, even though it is too hard, or it's too high of a virtue. They're like, oh, I'm not that pious. I'm more. No, they don't think that it's too good for them. They think it's too bad for them. They say that sort of talk makes them sick. And that half of them already want to ask me, I wonder how you'd feel about forgiving the Gestapo if you were a Pole or a Jew. Now Lewis very honestly says, I do. I do wonder very much if I would be able to forgive. And that is his point too. He says, I'm not telling people that forgiveness is necessary because I do it. I'm doing the same here. I'm not telling you that forgiveness is the solution because I'm doing it. But just as when Christianity tells me that I must not deny my religion, even to save myself from death by torture, I wonder very much what I should do when it came to the point of giving forgiveness. I am not trying to tell you in this book what I could do. I can do precious little. In that sense, he is self-doubting. He's actually confident in his inability. I am telling you, rather, what Christianity is. I did not invent it. And there, right in the middle of it, I find, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. There is no slightest suggestion that we are offered forgiveness on any other terms. What Lewis is bringing up and what Christ shows us and affirms again is that forgiveness is irrational. It's difficult. It's hard. It's painful. And that's why when we see Christ practicing forgiveness, it's as painful. He's demonstrating as painful as death. And this is where the gospel comes in. You see, the gospel comes in, and it doesn't say that there's no consequences. Christ paid for everything for you, so there's no consequences for your sin. That is a false gospel. If anyone who's telling you that, you should report them to your parents. And no, the gospel is not saying that there's no consequences for you because Christ took all the payment of sin. The gospel says that when you believe that the consequences of your sin is death. And Christ paid for that death. And now you can resist continuing in that sin by dying to yourself. The gospel says you will not stay dead, that you will experience the resurrection because you have died with Christ and you will be risen again with him. And this is the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Non-Christians have no interest in dying to themselves. They want all the blessings and treasures, but none of the work, none of the pain, none of the suffering, none of the death. But the Christian says, I want that death. I want no part of that sin in my life. The people that wage war against their brothers, that is me. I can see myself doing that. And I don't want to see myself doing that to my brothers, to my family, to my friends. I want that to die. And I don't want to be resurrected as what I am right now. I want to be resurrected like Christ. And forgiveness, you have to come face to face with your forgiveness. As a pastor has once said, a pastor in Boston, to the degree that you can forgive, to that same degree, you understand the gospel. To the degree that you can forgive, to that same degree, you understand the gospel. That's hard. That's discipleship. That is the entire life journey of the Christian. The way to really break free from being enslaved to reason is to have something govern over reason, for a reason to submit to something. So what does it submit to? We talked a little bit about sense of humor, that helps. Charity, that helps. Kindness, truth, all help. These are all helpful things. But the way a Christian applies reason, a Christian approaches reason, is to submit it to the gospel. And so if you believe that the gospel is truly good, if you want to really cultivate a heart of self-doubt, of a lack of self-confidence, that we are ambitiously underconfident as Christians in this world where people who are confident, people who are successful are rewarded, and it's dangerous to be underconfident. Now, this doesn't mean that you should tell everyone I'm a failure, don't hire me. Right, that's being excessive. Right, that's being ridiculous. That doesn't mean that when you go on a date, you ask someone what's your worst fears and your worst sins. Right, or you go to a date and say, let me tell you my worst sins and my worst fears. It's going to take 4 hours. I hope you can wait. That's going excessive too, right? You're saying, you're again, when you go that excessive, you're trusting in your own ability. You're working out some kind of security. No, to trust in the gospel is to begin accountability, to be part of communities where there's accountability, where there's confession, where there's testimonies, where there's preaching of the gospel to one another in your communities that are already Christian. Yes, you preach the gospel to each other, even to Christians. That your life as a Christian is continually preaching the gospel. And you're so used to preaching the gospel, there's no distinction between a non-Christian and a Christian. That is the Christian walk. That is the Christian life. And so there should be no conversations about, I don't really need a community. I don't really need to learn this. I don't really need to do this. I'm set already. There should be no conversations like that. There's no necessary. You can contribute. You can glean. You can learn more from these, from gospel communities. Our hearts can always expand in the gospel. And when you commit to these communities of grace-centered, gospel-speaking truth, of accountability, of commitment to truth, of confession, of testimonies, regular testimonies, not just once a year. It'd be wonderful if it was weekly. It doesn't have to be 5 hours long. It doesn't have to be an hour long. It could be 5 minutes long, a testimony of God's grace. Do you know what happens? What happens when you do these things? There's not a lot of things written on this. There's going to be some more books written about it. It develops gospel instinct. You guys probably never heard of this thing. It's kind of a new concept. But it's not a new thing. It's a way to describe something. A gospel instinct. It's sort of like a child that you've raised them up to be careful. And when a stranger comes to them and says something weird, the child doesn't know exactly what's wrong, but they know something is wrong. It develops our gospel instinct. And when you hear reason that's being abused, reason that is irrational, reason of a madman, sometimes you might not be able to break down their reasoning, you might not be able to argue back their reasoning, but their gospel instinct tells you there's something wrong. There's something that's not grace-centered. There's something that's not Christ-centered. And it would be wonderful for us as a congregation to really be intentional and sensitive to the gospel, to the point that we have a gospel instinct and we know how to encourage, to rebuke, to teach, and to comfort through the gospel. And that would be a beautiful picture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're so patient with us. We thank you that we commit 1,000 injustices against you a day. And God, you are patient with us. And we thank you that you don't ignore it, you address it. And God, give us eyes to see, give us new hearts to feel and be able to forgive. Help us to resist trusting in reason. In building up our reasons, but rather help us to find justification in the blood of Christ. Help us to find our sense of purpose, of belonging, our reason to exist through the precious life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Help us to see that as real, as new, and claim it as our own. Give us a confidence to claim it. And aid us in a healthy distrust of our own ability. That is the way and the path of salvation. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.